If you turn in your Bibles, please open your Bibles. It will really help you to have them open. And we're looking at Isaiah chapter 19 today. Isaiah chapter 19. And this message about Egypt. Now, in life, are you ever tempted to envy what other people have? No, of course not. None of you ever do that, do you? Never envy what other people have. It's the one thing I'm convinced that every one of us does in life. It comes so easy to us. You can look at people who seem to have everything in life, and it's so tempting to copy what they have, to want to have what they have, to have the status that they have, to have the same list of achievements that they might have. And so in life, you might be tempted to take a few quick shortcuts to get what they might have. But the Lord Jesus, when he was talking about how we build our lives, told that story about building on rock or building on sand. And the danger of the quick fix is you end up building on sand. And so what we're going to see in this amazing passage, though it seems so far removed from our everyday life, I think it really gets into our hearts because it talks about this temptation to look at what others have and their success and their achievements in life and to somehow entrust yourself to that same path, even if that path is the very opposite of a very clear path that Jesus lays out before you today. That's a temptation. How do you deal with a temptation? Well, this passage shows us that the danger of dancing with temptation. But then it asks you to dissect it, understand it, so it, you see it for what it is and it doesn't look so appealing. And then finally, how you then defeat it. So let's think of specifically what we've got here about an example of dancing with temptation. Egypt and the Jewish people in Judah, Jerusalem. Long history. For anybody who doesn't even know their Bibles, they've probably heard of Charlton Heston and Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea. It's there in our stories. It's there in our artwork. And Israel, the people of God, and Egypt had a long history. Egypt had been the center of civilization for probably several thousand years. And it was the country that for about 400 years made the Jewish people into a people of slaves. And you would think that Israel would want nothing to do with Egypt. But actually, they were fighting a constant temptation to always go back, always trust in Egypt because she was so strong, she was so powerful. Let me just put it into a story that kind of touches a little bit closer to everyday life today. Imagine a situation in a work situation. And we could picture Egypt being like an old boss that you used to work for. You used to slave for him when you were young, in the early days of your career when you were just starting off. We'll call him Al-Fayyad, okay? And he's a very rich boss. He runs a family business, this family business has existed for centuries. He's got hotels all over the world. He's got castles in Scotland. He's got golf courses in Florida. Al-Fayyad is loaded. And you used to work for him. And here's the problem. You're running into financial difficulties with your company. And you think about all that your old boss has got you. You think of these beautiful villas that he has in different parts of the world, how he's got the best art hanging on the galleries, And he's, you know, he's 70, but with a body going on 30, and plays squash three times a week, the kind of person I just go, ah, oh, I can't be bothered with that. So fit, so strong, so healthy. And your business has been threatened by some competition. Assyria Systems are moving in, and you are really afraid of the competition from them. And at that point, you're so tempted to go back to Al-Fayyad, your old boss, for some investment to get your company through a really bad patch and fend off a hostile takeover. That sounds a little bit closer to home. That happens. And then just before you go into making this business deal with him, you are contacted by a good friend with some insider business knowledge. And he knows, and he's able to smuggle to you some reports on the tax dealings of Al-Fayyad business. And when you get some of the financial secrets, it shows a very different picture. It shows that they're much weaker than they look. And maybe they're the last place you should look for help. But hang on a minute, you're still facing competition from Assyria Systems. Where do you turn for help? Now boil that down to everyday life. Where do you look to for your model for help, your source of help, to model the way you're going to live your life, how you're going to build your life? Here's a question about whole national deliverance, Egypt, Israel, all these other nations. But boil it down to the individual level. What do I build my existence upon? What am I tempted to look at and copy? And that happens right down at the level of school when you're in with friends and circles of friends, and you got to ask, are you hanging out with the right group of friends or are you hanging out with the wrong group of friends? And then that kind of continues that choice through life to the people that surround you, to the business world that's around you, and all of that. And you got to ask, well, do I copy their way of life? Will that build a great foundation because it looks like it? They've got everything. They drive the Teslas. They've got all that you would want. Or is there something else? Do you remember that little story a wise man a long time ago told about building on the beach or building on rock? And at that point, you want to think, hang on a minute, maybe, just maybe, everything I see around the neighborhood and all the neighborhoods that we have around this building, maybe that isn't just quite as good as it looks. Oh, yeah, it looks very alluring. You see some of the houses around where I live, it's just amazing. And the desire to imitate others, to fit in and copy their successes all around us. And don't we even entertain ourselves with that kind of thinking? We have a celebrity culture where we entertain ourselves based on, you know, the Real Housewives of California or wherever it is. And I think, well, is that it? Surely not. We look at success stories and how they build their lives. But when you're doing that, God's word to you right now, the Spirit of Christ is saying to you, I want you to look deeper. I want you to ask the question, is there rock in what they're building or is there sand? Because that's one of the most important questions you'll ask in your life, particularly with the younger folks as you're starting off in life. It's worth asking. I'm asking you to scratch a little bit beyond the surface and go a little bit deeper. Do that. And that's what you have here. As Isaiah gives this message of impending doom and judgment and justice against Egypt. And so what he does is he dissects this country, this power that God's people were tempted to to dance with, tempted to copy, tempted to turn to for help. And he says, hold on, guys. Let's scratch a little bit under the surface. And so what we're doing in this passage, in verses 1 through 5, and really all the way through to verse 11, though we didn't read it, is scratching. What do people turn to in life to save themselves? And scratch underneath. And he gives a whole list of things that Egypt was trusting in, but wouldn't provide what they were looking for, and therefore couldn't provide what Israel, God's people, were looking for. Let's look through, just touch on some of them. Verse 1's got the first one in it. And you might think, when you read this verse, surely this is a great place to start with building life. It says there in the prophecy against Egypt, verse 1, see, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble. That's the phrase. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt with fear. He's saying here, Egypt's religion would not be able to save them. Religion can't save people. And you might think, since we're in a church on a Sunday morning, surely the pastor should be saying, religion can save you. Religion's what you build your life upon. Amen? Good, you didn't give an amen. It looks the right thing. It's connecting with God. It's got all the religious paraphernalia. It's got the prayers, the sacrifices, everything. But here's the people who were loaded with religion. I mean, that's where we get all our pyramids and all that stuff from, because it would have all been tied up with the worship of their gods. And as their gods were weak before Moses and the 10 plagues, so God is saying again, Israel's religion will not save them. Their idols will be quaking, trembling. You see, religion can be defined as a fear of the gods, placating them by our human efforts, buying their favor with our sacrifices. People do that all the time. But the message of the Bible is that human attempts to find God in all their variety, and no matter how much truth they might have and elements of them, and no matter how much they might help people to even live a moral life in some cases, as they sometimes do, they're still humanity's attempt to climb up the stairs to heaven, to God. They cannot work. That's the message of the Bible. Buying off God with the good things you do to counterbalance the bad stuff that you do is kind of the basic mechanism in all world religions, and it just doesn't wash. God looks at our motives, and even our best motives, our best efforts, cannot win us a place with a perfect God. Cannot. And so Scripture time and again comes to say to us, don't build your life on religion. Don't turn your Christianity into just another religion, as if your attendance today is going to buy God's favor. Sure, he wants you here to bless you here, to strengthen your faith. But don't turn what Christ came to bring us into merely another human version of religion. So religion cannot save you. It essentially boils down to you trying to save yourself. That's the first thing it's warning us here. Then you might think, well, okay, I'm not interested in religion. I don't bother with that. I know what gets me through life. My family gets me through life. We're close. We stick together. And that's what makes my life worth living in. Well, brilliant. Now, that's surely getting closer to the truth. But we're talking about an absolute security in life here. We're talking about an absolutely unshakable foundation here. Can your family give you that? Oh, no. Verse 2, I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city. Even family, though such a blessing, cannot give you the ultimate bedrock. Oh boy, we need families, and we need strong families, and they will do huge things for giving people a stable approach to life. But we're talking about an ultimate thing here, the saving thing. Not just life on earth, but life after earth. Why can't your family be the be-all and end-all reason for your existence? Very simple, isn't it? Because 100% of the people that you love will die. See, this is the ultimate picture. It's not denying that there's blessings in these areas, but the ultimate. And even if your family is a Christian family, just remember this. Your parents cannot accept and believe in Jesus Christ for you. You have to believe in Christ yourself. Your parents can't save you. Their faith isn't going to help you one iota on that day that you stand before God. In fact, if you do that without having trusted in Christ, he'll count against you. Because God will say, look, I gave you all of this, and you still wouldn't love me. You still wouldn't trust me. So that cannot do it for you either. Dissect the temptation. What will you build your life upon? He goes on, verse 3. Interesting one. Here's coming up again in our society. The occult. The Egyptians lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They consult the idols and spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. People often turn to the occult to get a handle on the future. It's understandable, isn't it? Who wouldn't love to know what's coming around the corner so you can get prepared for it? But time and again, instead of us getting a handle on the future, that whole world of the spiritual gets a handle upon us. And you see people opening doors into their very souls and into their hearts that very dark things enter in. And that's why God is consistent through the scriptures of saying there is a better way. There is a holier, clearer, purer way, and a way that will give you all the security you need. Won't tell you everything about the future, but you'll be glad about that, because those things that come around your way you don't want to know. And so time and again, this is held up as something that so many people are turning to today, to try and manipulate the world through magic, try and understand the future through foreknowledge and such like, tarot cards, everything that goes into it, the astrology. And God is saying that cannot save. Because there's some things in life that only God knows. And if God hasn't revealed it in his word, nothing else will reveal it. And it can get dark hooks into you. But that was Egypt. That's what they were doing. They had the occult. They had their religion. They had their family structures. They had their politics, verse 4. But he's saying even there, Babylon's going to come down under Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to flatten you boys. But there's a moral connection here. The moral decay in Egypt and then falling under tyranny for Egypt. That's what you've got there. Why? Are they building on rock? No, they're building on sand. Economic resources cannot save you. Verse 5. You look at a map of Egypt, the most obvious thing about it is what? The river Nile, all the way down. That was the lifeblood of the economy. And you've got verse 5 referring to all of that as well, and saying that even the waters of the Nile River will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched and dry, and the canals will stink. Everything that the Egyptians were trusting in, all their economic strength. And God is saying to his own people, don't trust that. Don't put your confidence in that, because it's going to fail them and therefore it will fail you too. How did Jesus put it? If a person was to gain the whole world, what would happen to the soul? Do you think rich people are happy people? Maybe. Maybe not. But even if they are, it cannot save them. Economics, politics, occult, family, religion. Verse 11, verse 13, you got more. Experts, wise men, life coaches, all of these things. Great advice from people. All of these are good things. But it's, with the exception of the occult, but all of the rest of them are good things. To some degree. But they can't save you. They cannot protect you ultimately in this life, and they can't protect you ultimately in the life to come. They're all alluring. They're all part of this life. But don't use them as the foundations for your home that you're building, for your existence. That's the lesson. Don't misunderstand it. We all need family. We need more strong families than ever. We need religion, the right kind of religion. We've got to respect politicians, experts, all of these things. We need money to live. But don't build your ultimate hope on any of these things, or you will be building on sand. Can you see it? It's the big picture. So now you've scratched these things that look so alluring and so tempting to us. Once you scratch, once you analyze, once you ask some hard questions, then it doesn't look so appealing anymore. But it does beg the question, well, what is it that we're meant to build our life upon? And this is how you defeat temptation in life. You fight fire with fire. If you have to give something up, say somebody's got an addiction, they have to find a greater power in their life, a greater longing. You can't just give something up. You've got to replace it. And here, Isaiah goes on in language that must have really fried the brain circuits of his original audience, when in the last part of the chapter, verses 16, 19, 20 onwards, he's talking about Egypt coming to faith in the Jewish God. And the Jewish people are scratching their heads, going, you're kidding me, Isaiah. I mean, this is the lot that had us in slavery for years, and you're saying, and this is the lot that we're thinking of going to help us out, and you're saying they're going to come to us? He says, oh, yeah. And you got a glimpse in amazing language of the nations, and here, Egypt in particular, but the nations and how they'll come and fall down before the Jewish Savior, who we call Jesus, the Messiah. And there's lots you can learn from that, and we can't go into all of it in detail today because time's running out, but it's, you see what Isaiah is doing? He's saying, for the Egyptians, they are going to discover something better. Something that you guys have got. So why would you want to copy them when one day they're going to say, what we've got isn't good enough and we need what you've got? Simple. Now, how would Egypt go on that journey? We touched on this last week, the previous chapter. They'd have to be struck by God with justice in order to be healed. Look at verse 16. You've got a phrase that keeps coming up in chapter 19. It's verse 16 is the first time I think we see it. In that day, the Egyptians will be, and then on it goes. And then verse 18, it says, in that day. Five cities in Egypt will speak the language of God's people, Canaan. Verse 19, in that day. Verse 23, in that day there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. In that day. That is a phrase you've got to understand in the Bible. Kind of comes in at three levels. Historical, in those days, Egypt would do that. In that day, it's just a day of crisis that in your own personal life, your own story. There comes a day when there's a crisis, when there's a problem. Remember the video and the testimony from last week, the guy lost his job, big crisis, goes to pieces, can't sleep for 3 months, but he comes to faith in the only one who can be a foundation for life, Christ. And in that day has a third and final picture. It's pointing you to the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when Christ returns to this earth. And so all of this is just reminding us it takes a time of crisis that leads people to the biggest discoveries in life. If we don't come the easy way, God may have to draw us the harder way. But it's only love that does it. This is saying constantly here that God was, yes, striking Egypt. Verse 22, he will strike Egypt, but he will strike them and heal them. And you'll find the same pattern. Some of you came to Christ in the same way. And it tells us that Egypt would be overwhelmed. They'd be shuddering with fear. It was a time of crisis because of this outbreak of God in their lives. And people still sense that. For a while, they realize, hey, my life is going wrong. I better clean up my act. Maybe they even go to church for a little while. And then the problems pass. Life is a bit more normal. And then they stop coming to church. Don't need God anymore. Don't make that mistake. They, here, verse 16 pushes through to verse 17, where Egypt would be delivered through their sense of weakness. Verse 17 says, "And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them." For Isaiah's first readers, when they heard this, they must say, "Aye, come on, Isaiah. This is not going to happen. Egypt terrified of us. We are a non-entity. We're non-existent. We're just a political irrelevance in the great scheme of empires and countries. And we're going to cause Egypt a sleepless night? I don't think so." Yeah, that misses the point. It's not who we are, it's who our God is. We are ordinary people, but we worship an extraordinary God, amen? And that's what challenges people's lives today. Yes, we are ordinary, but He, God, is ready and willing to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things, shocking things. He takes the weak things of the earth to shame the strong, to shame the Egypts, to shame the great business success people out there, that they're just people after all, no different ultimately from us. But we, you have something when you follow Christ that they don't have. Even if they have all the wealth of the world deep down, they'll know, they'll sense that they're still losing their own soul. I remember a nurse who worked in the hospice world. When somebody was dying, she would go and work in a private client's home, and she would nurse this person, usually an elderly patient, usually a very rich family in Scotland, and she, this nurse was like a nobody. She wasn't married. She didn't have a famous name. She wasn't rich. And she was so quiet. And she would just care for the person who was dying. She would love on them. She would serve them. she would speak to them about Jesus. And these rich people who had all of life's goods could sense that all that they had was like sand running through their fingers. They couldn't hold on to anything that they had. And they listened. They heard her. And she saw so many of these patients discover a foundation of rock right at the very end. And they came to know Christ and build upon him. There she was, one of the weak things of the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us the same thing, Paul says. Where's the power in the church? Who are we? Nothing. You can be a nobody for Jesus, but you can do amazing things with Jesus. Do you see it? He takes the weak and the ordinary and does amazing things, because then you can't take the credit for it. And the credit goes to the one who it belongs to, so that others will be looking at him rather than you. So you could be working for one of these characters that we've invented today, this Al-Fayyad of the world, maybe an American version. But don't tremble before them. And certainly don't envy their lifestyle. Instead, let them get a reality check through your lifestyle, your faith, your words, that makes sense of this world and offer hope in the darkest moments of this life. Why can't that be you? It should be you. This is our calling. This is your calling. Then the more blessings will flow. They will gain a whole new identity. They will start building their existence on rock because of what you have shown them, who you have introduced them to. And though we don't have time to go into all of it, the blessings that Isaiah pulls out here for Egypt, that's illustrated by Egypt, verse 18, they learn a new language, God's people's language. That's real close identity when you've got people's language. They find a new access to God, verse 20. They're entering a new unity with people that they once had no time for, in verse 25. This is all amazing. You see the blessings that he pours up? You see what you have when you follow Christ? When you appreciate that, then the temptation to envy others loses its power. So we conclude this. By the end of this story, the end of chapter 19, it's the Jewish people who end up with a merger and acquisitions over Egypt. So be careful what you are tempted to put your trust in, people of God, because that other alternative thing to put your trust in will not deliver the depth of deliverance that you need. Instead, be confident that Christ is our rock. He is the living rock, the rock that was smitten, and living waters pour out of him to refresh any who will come to him. This is the Jesus that this world around you needs. Do not be beguiled by all the Teslas and all the fancy cars and all the big houses. It's all a lie. It will not save a soul. Don't you get that? Don't you, the people of God, see that? Don't you feel it burn in your heart to know these eternal realities? That's what you have. And Christ is your rock. And they need to see that. So point to him with every opportunity you have. Use your words, use your life, and put your trust in him. Others will see the same. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll come to Christ himself and the bread and the wine. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a rock. Thank you that you are the foundation for this life, for eternity. We praise you for who you are. Lord, we pray that Help us, Lord, not to envy what others have, but Lord Jesus, we praise you for what you give us. Lord, bless us, we pray. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen. Friends, as we come to this moment of the table, just remember that you have so much more in the Lord Jesus Christ. For any guests with us today, what we do for taking the bread and the wine is very simple. In the moment, just come around the back of the church, down here, take the bread and the wine, take it to your seat, and then hold on to it. Just use that moment to reflect. If you're not a Christian and you're not taking the bread and wine, just join with us in reflection so that the Spirit of Christ would touch you right now. He loves you. He's got far more than a piece of bread and a little bit of juice to give to you in this moment. He would give you himself. Okay? So come. And you come to a table that has this piece of bread on it, but remember what it says, that Christ was broken for our sins. The rock that we build our lives on was hewn. It was hammered. He was smitten. But through that, through his brokenness, what do you get? You get rock under your feet for an eternity. Amen? Okay.